Paul says this in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Right. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right. By this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Paul's saying. Satan has been silenced because God has taken the debt that we owe and nailed it to the cross. And he has nothing that he can say anymore. This is how he is silenced. Okay. He can't appeal to our breaking the law to draw us from God anymore. We can still listen to him. We'll get to that too. But God's goodness, which Satan tempts us to doubt, is shown in its awesome glory. I mean, we really don't believe it, do we? That the Lord really did take our record of debt and nail it to the cross. I mean, it's very difficult, I think, to believe that God is that good. Lord, help us. You know, it honors him to believe that he is that good. That's who he is. You know. So Satan is disarmed. And so all he can do at this point, in the words of Charles Wesley, and I love this hymn, is he can appeal to canceled sin. Remember Charles Wesley's hymn? He breaks the power of canceled sin. It doesn't give Satan much to work with because Christ has seized the weapon of the law that Satan uses. Okay. Hebrews, I'm not going to go here. Hebrews 4, that is just another way that that Hebrews illustrates the same thing. All right, let's see here. Oh, and this allows us, by the way, to really hear the law for what it is. You see, Christ has not silenced the law. And let me be, he silenced Satan, okay? But the law actually has a good purpose for us, again, because it shows us where we need to repent, you know? I find there are certain places, you know, for me, Psalm 15, Psalm 24, or the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, I mean, certain places where the law of the Lord is, at least to my mind, really clear, and it really functions as a plumb line for me. I don't know if you all are as hard-hearted as I am, but there are times in which I'll come to the Lord in prayer, knowing that I need to confess and not being able to come up with much. Oh, come on, somebody's got to relate to that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I can't get past Beatitude number one before the searchlight. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the peacemakers. I mean, you know, it's a spotlight, okay? But not to my condemnation at that point. And what that does is it says, Lord, it allows me to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, help, in these specific kinds of ways. So the law isn't silenced. Satan is. And if we understand who the Lord is and what he's done for us in Christ, then that allows us to hear the law for what it is and not for what we often make it out to be. Why? Because we live in a world that is a bean-counting world. You know, we're doing this. I mean, goodness gracious. It's always been this way. But look at our political life. I mean, it's just accusations. We don't even talk anymore. We just throw accusations, you know. And all that is a reflection of what goes on here. So it allows us to hear the law for what it is. All right. Now, Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And therefore, he encourages accusation and bitterness amongst the people of God. All right. The last thing he wants is peace for the forgiven. Either to feel forgiven personally or within a community. So, Listen to Paul here. This is talking about Satan's designs in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. See, forgiveness is characterized by warmth, by comfort, and always for the sake of restoration. That's the hope. Sometimes it's messy, I get that. And there is a place for church discipline there, and that doesn't mean that forgiveness always means that trust is established again and all that. I mean, that's another thing, and hopefully that's clear. But the fact that Paul called the Corinthians to do this suggests that the church doesn't do this as readily as we ought. And maybe it's because we really just haven't understood. You know, in other words, we take the part of the Pharisee, which is taking the part of Satan. Satan's a Pharisee, by the way. That's what he called them. You know, you're of your father, the devil. He could not have been clearer. John the Baptist, you brood of vipers. You know, now that doesn't mean all Pharisees were that way. You know, and actually we see some examples of Pharisees that don't appear to be like that. But nonetheless, Jesus seems to have a shorter fuse, if you will, for the Pharisees than he does for the other sinners and the tax collectors and such. And maybe it's because of this, that they are perverting the law of God and driving people away from the Lord. I mean, the other people are supposed to bring them. You know, overcoming the temptation then to bitterness, and this is really where the rubber hits the road for a lot of us, calls for two things in particular, all right? Number one, we've got to acknowledge that the Lord knows. You know, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without him knowing, all right? The Lord knows. He knows where we've been wronged. Forgiveness is hard because forgiveness actually implies a real wrong. And sometimes that is hard. You know, it's not a small thing. You know, the whole idea of forgive and forget, we're going to get into this tomorrow, is, I mean, there's a truth to that. I mean, as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord removes our, you know, he remembers our iniquities no more. Okay, that's fair enough. But there's also a trite way of saying that, as if, oh, well, just forgive and forget, as if this isn't a huge deal. It runs deep, and it often does. And so to be able to remember that a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground without the Lord knowing. I mean, this is what allowed, I believe, Joseph to forgive his brothers from selling him into slavery, if you remember. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. In other words, he put the responsibility in God's hands. That doesn't mean that Joseph didn't think his brothers did it. Of course they did, and he did not let them off the hook, by the way. You know, what you meant for evil, you meant it for evil. He doesn't soft pedal that. But God meant it for good, you know. And so he's able, in some ways, to see all, and think about what happened. I mean, imagine getting sold out by your family. And if you look at the time you spent in prison and all this, you know, I mean, this was not, this is huge, okay. So, Paul says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we've got to leave it with him sometimes. Live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. Do what you can do. Maybe there won't be peace in the end. Do what you can do and leave it with him. You know, but really, I mean, that's if we can own that, then that's a huge then we can release bitterness in a way that we won't be able to apart from that. The Lord doesn't take lightly the wounds that his children have suffered. They matter to him. Secondly, bitterness should lead us to the question about what am I bitter? And let the answer to that question lead you to the idol that demands satisfaction, and then deal with it. And so there's a way in which it can lead us in that way, and some of us need to hear that too, you know. But even that is grace, though. So, and we'll return to that. All right, let's see here. I want to end with looking at go back to this courtroom, because it's played out in our life every day. You know, again, we accuse one another constantly, you know, whether out there or in here. We even accuse ourselves. Not good. There's a place for that. There's a place for that. But there's also a death-dealing way in which we can do that also. You know, again, this is why, well, we'll get to it tomorrow. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The battle in the courtroom is between the accuser and the advocate. Okay, the accuser stands against the defendant, and the advocate stands on his behalf, on the defendant's behalf. All right, so where is the difference? I want to just suggest a couple things in terms of the difference between the accuser and the advocate. All right, there are several. Number one, the accuser sees the law. The advocate sees the person. Okay, for the accuser, the commandment was broken. Okay, then the sinner stands condemned. All right, he sees judgment. All right, that's what the accuser sees. The best example of this I can see, at least the one that strikes close home to me, is Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. Okay, this woman of the city, we don't know what was behind that or what's going on in her own life, but she's there at Simon's house and washing Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears and anointing him with oil. And Simon says, Jesus is not a prophet, because if he was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And so Jesus says, Simon, I have a question. Come here. Do you see this woman? Simon doesn't see her. He sees a sinner. Jesus sees her. It makes all the difference. What we find is that Simon doesn't even see himself. Jesus calls him out. You can read it. It's Luke 7:36 to the end. Lauren keeps a quote on her refrigerator by Philo of Alexander. I don't know much of him, but this is the quote. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. I found this in a book of poetry. This is from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Every heart has its secret sorrows, which the world knows not. And oftentimes we call a man cold when he is only sad. The accuser sees the sinner. The advocate sees the person. Secondly, the advocate sees himself. He is under no illusions concerning his own righteousness. That's really what Jesus called out in Simon and what he's calling out in the Pharisees, as well. Simon couldn't see the woman. He couldn't see himself. The accuser thinks he's kept the law. And because he's kept the law, he looks down on others, you know. I'm a good person. And what's wrong with you? It always leads to this. If you look at the relationship between self-righteousness and despising others. They are of a piece. They always go together. That was the Pharisees' problem. It wasn't just that they thought that they were doing it well. It was that they despised others that they didn't think were. Who is this Jesus that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? Surely he must not be a prophet, or he would know what kind of people these are. You know, they always go together. Okay, the advocate sees himself and is therefore able to be gracious to others because he knows himself. Okay, and this, by the way, is really helpful because there is a place in which we do need to call one another out, and it doesn't have to be in that kind of. Maybe I just said it in a way I don't want to say it necessarily in that way. To call one another out sounds almost, but we do need to correct one another. I mean, so Jesus says this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother. See, he's not saying don't address your brother. He's saying actually do that. But do it after you've dealt with yourself, because you won't see clearly otherwise. You know, and that's really in the end why we call it tough love, if you will. It's real love, and it is difficult, but it's love. Okay, and it doesn't come from the position of the Pharisee. Okay, it comes from one who knows also. You know, my own weakness and sin and hard-heartedness and selfishness and etc. Paul, in his rebuke of the Jews, says this: you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? I mean, what is it in us, or maybe it's just me, that allows in myself what I will not allow in somebody else? If you are a parent, you get this. Or at least you should. I mean, I feel like I feel like every time I talk to my kids, I got this mirror here. It's utterly unwelcome, you know.
Like, do as they say, not as they do.
Exactly. I would much rather tell you what to do rather than show you what it looks like. Right. All right. But being willing to deal with one's own sin separates the accuser from the advocate. It really does, because it allows us to deal graciously. And he can be a true help, the advocate, because he doesn't take another's sin lightly. That's the thing. I mean, you know, if you've been there, then you know that this is a big deal. And you can actually listen and understand that this really is hard. You've been there. I mean, there are no easy answers, you know, whatever. And yeah. All right, third, the advocate sees from the perspective of God. Mark gives us, in the Gospel of Mark, gives us this he said, when Jesus saw the rich young ruler who had said that he had kept the law since his youth, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. And then he called him. Jesus doesn't call everybody to follow him. He did call this man. Okay, but he loved him. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The goal for Paul is not correction, it's restoration. Mm-hmm. And if the goal is not restoration, then we better back off, you know, of the whole correcting part of it. Because it is too easy to fall into this, I'm going to give somebody a piece of my mind, you know. And it can happen very quickly and such. I love this proverb. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Think on that one. Fourth, the advocate sees Christ. The advocate doesn't just see a sinner. He sees one in need of Christ. And he can do that because he knows that Christ is the advocate. He can be an advocate because Christ is the advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay. In other words, the advocate doesn't just see a sinner, he sees the sinner in need of a Savior. Okay. He's in light of Christ, which means he has confidence in Christ. Christ is an advocate. Powerful one. I mean, that's all he needs. That's all he needs. Finally, the advocate forgives. Forgiveness is just the gracious fruit of knowing that you've been forgiven. We're going to talk about this again tomorrow when we get back to that parable that Jesus tells in response to Peter's question, how many times must I forgive? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Yeah, I think that's enough said there. I want to end with a look at an advocate in the Old Testament. Joseph, the father of Jesus. Okay. I want to do that for two reasons. Number one, he was Jesus's earthly father. And for that reason, we can assume that he taught Jesus, that he raised Jesus, that he formed Jesus. I think in some ways it dishonors the Lord who came in flesh and blood among us to think that somehow, well, he was divine and he didn't need to learn any of this. No, he was brought up by a dad, you know. And so it's, we should not be surprised at looking at Joseph. You know, Jesus is the advocate, that he may have learned something from his father. But also for the example of his life, okay. When we meet Joseph, he has just heard devastating news, all right? He's betrothed. Mary's pregnant. We don't know how he learned of this. We're not told. But we can assume that that he, you know, expected that she had been unfaithful. Okay. And so what does he do? Well, the scriptures say this, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. All right. Again, in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. Okay. Now, even if Joseph hadn't sought that for Mary, nobody would have blamed him for exposing her publicly. Okay. He would have been acting in accordance with the law, it would seem. Okay. But he didn't. And why didn't he? Well, the scriptures say it was because he was a just man. Well, wait a minute. If he was a just man, then why didn't he appeal to the law and say, hey, this is what Leviticus says should happen to... No, he's a just man, and therefore he does not put her to shame. That's interesting. That's interesting. Okay. So he held her life and her reputation gently, even as we can imagine that he was dealing with real turmoil, maybe even bitterness. We don't know. We often think of justice as people getting what they deserve. That's at least one way we can think about it. And that's not all wrong. But it doesn't go deep enough. Justice in the end is when things conform to God's intentions, when things conform to the very good that God intended and intends for his people and for the world. Which means that justice is not the opposite of mercy. It's not. Mercy is included in this because, again, how does God intend things to be? Joseph understood that. And so, his treatment of Mary was just, both in his intention to divorce her, and he was intending to do that. If the Lord doesn't speak to him, he's divorcing Mary, and he is utterly just to do that. But he's also just in handling her gently and doing it quietly. He does not come to a hasty decision because we are told that as he was considering all these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay. So again, this is actually, I mean, he's going to the Lord in this. This is not knee-jerk. Okay. And from that point, when he's told the real story, as befitting a just man, what does he do? He's the provider and protector of his wife and Jesus. And so Joseph apparently taught Jesus well. So fast forward about 30 years. Jesus is presented with a woman caught in adultery, being threatened by her accusers with the Old Testament, the punishment of stoning. And so Jesus, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, bent down and wrote into the ground, and then stood and challenged her accusers. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. See, he will not put her to shame. Rather, he stands as her shield and her advocate. At great personal cost, they're paying attention. He will die for this. And so he stands there and he releases her and says, neither do I condemn her. Not too far in the future, he will be condemned for her. He is her advocate.